pray and ask God's blessing upon the reading and preaching of His Word. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for speaking to us in words that are meaningful to us and to You, by which we understand You, what You demand of us, what the nature of our relationship with You is, and how we should live out our lives before You in this world. We pray, Father, that having spoken, that now You would illumine our hearts by Your Holy Spirit to understand and apply and live by this word. For Christ's sake, amen. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. You've been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You've fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from Him who called you. A little leaven leavens a whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. You may be seated. For four Sundays now, we've been given a close look to Galatians 5, 1 through 12, and to the subject of freedom in Christ, the only kind of freedom that there is. And we're taking so much time on this issue because it affects every area of Christian life, faith, thought, behavior, relationship in this world. Today, freedom is misunderstood, perverted, and abused because most people today are not free. Dare I say, most members of churches are not free. And not to be free in Christ, not to have been freed by Christ, is to remain in spiritual, mental, emotional, physical bondage to sin, death, Satan, the curse of the law, and the anger of God. Understanding the true nature of freedom is essential to understanding Christianity, but what's even more important is experiencing and possessing freedom in Christ personally is of the essence of being a Christian and a child of God. Because you are not free, and your will is not free from slavery to sin until you have been set free by Christ alone. So then, let's go back to our text and look at it. First of all, noticing the basic flow and outline of this passage, and then continuing our exposition of it. I hope you have it there before you, because we're going to stick pretty closely with this text this morning and look at it word by word. You see, in verse 1, spelled out the purpose for Christ's redemptive work, there is an assertion and a command. He says it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And we saw that that freedom accomplished by Christ alone is the assurance of salvation, deliverance from sin, death, Satan, the curse of the law, the anger of God, and the empowerment by God's Spirit to live as a child of God in fellowship with Him. After making that assertion in verse 1, he gives us a command. In essence, don't let anybody rob you of this freedom. Then in verses 2 through 4, he gives us the reasons for making the command in verse 1, which we began looking at last week and will continue this week, and he gives us three reasons there. Then in verses 5 through 6, he tells us what the life of a true believer enjoying Christian liberty looks like. In verses 7 through 9, he tells us some of the reasons why even true believers temporarily fail in living out their life of freedom. And then in verses 10 through 12, he tells us the reason why those who reject the gospel as false teachers or as professed Christians do so with such ease. And it is because of the stumbling block of the cross. Now let's go back and continue what we began looking at last week in verses 2 through 4. And that is the reasons for the great emphasis that Paul makes on the fact that we must be firm and steadfast and resist all efforts to be robbed by anyone of this freedom for which Christ has set us free. And he gives us three reasons. You remember in verse 2, he says, Christ is of no benefit to you at all if you dilute the gospel of grace with man's merit, man's achievement, man's will. With Christ, it's all or nothing. Your faith must rest on Christ entirely and completely, or not at all. In verse 3, he says that we must resist all efforts to mix human merit with the gospel of grace and thereby be robbed of freedom, because if we mix the gospel of grace with anything in man, man's achievements, man's abilities, then we're obligated to go all the way on that road to remove the very thought of grace and be obligated to keep every detail of the law of God as a means of salvation. For if that's the way we choose, then with the law, it's all or nothing. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by everything in the law of God. So if that's the course that you're taking, of human merit and human accomplishment, forget grace. It's all or nothing. And cursed is everyone who does not obey all the details of the law of God. Now that brings us to verse 4, where we ended last week. And he gives us a third reason for resisting any effort to compromise the freedom with which for which Christ has set us free. And he says in verse 4, a verse that is the basis of a lot of doctrines in cults and synthetic versions of Christianity, a verse that often causes Presbyterians and Baptists who share a similar view here a lot of difficulty, and that is verse 4, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Now let me make the point and then we'll look at the passage. He's saying when you seek to be justified by law, when you seek to mix yourself and your own accomplishments and your own worth with the grace of God, then you've been severed from Christ and you've fallen from grace. You've lost your hold on grace and you've cut yourself off from any benefits from Christ. Now the reason this passage, this verse, has caused Presbyterians and Baptists so much trouble is that it has the phrase, you have fallen from grace. You've been severed from Christ. And he's addressing people whom he sees as Christians. And when you and I want to share with other people the fact that we're eternally secure in Christ and that having been saved, it's impossible for us to be lost, we unwisely say it in an abbreviated way, well, you can't fall from grace. And if the person that we're talking to is smart, he can cut us down at the knees by saying, well, that flatly contradicts what the Bible says, because here in Galatians 5:4 it says that if you, and he's addressing people whom he perceives as Christians, if you are trying to be justified by law, that is, you believe in Christ, but you also believe that you have to do things to complete what Christ started and to make it effective in your life and to merit it and to earn it in some way or another, then you have cut yourself off from Christ and you have fallen from grace. Now, let's don't miss the point that he's making, because it confuses us as Presbyterians. The point that he's making is this.
you try to mix faith with anything in man as the basis of your standing with God, then in your view, there is no grace in justification by law. There is no union with Christ. There are no benefits from Christ's death to be enjoyed. There is no unmerited favor and forgiveness of sins and removal of the curse of the law. When you mix man, anything in yourself, with the grace of God as the combined basis of your standing with God, then all you're left with is the condemnation of the law of God and the horrors of living and dying without Christ. Now, don't miss the point in trying to figure out how we're going to work this out with our Presbyterian doctrine. If you think you're counting on your acceptance with God as being faith in Christ and anything you do, your strictness of religion, your repentance, your faithfulness to God, your prayers, your church attendance, your godliness, your good works, anything, if you're trusting in Christ and in anything else, all you get is the condemnation of the law of God. Because such a viewpoint severs you from Christ. You remember, it's all or nothing. You rest upon Him entirely, or you don't rest upon Him at all. Now the question is Paul here contradicting what he said elsewhere about our eternal security in Christ? Is he saying that it's possible for a true Christian who has been saved by God's grace, really and truly saved, do something bad enough or believe something bad enough to be lost again and to lose that salvation after he once really possessed it and then die under the curse of Almighty God? Well, now, in answering those questions, there are several things we've got to keep in mind. Number one, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. One very important teaching of the Word of God in understanding the Word of God is you cannot interpret the Bible in one place in such a way as to contradict what the Bible says elsewhere. I mean, God's not schizophrenic. He is rational. And He's not going to contradict Himself. Secondly, the less clear passages of the Bible must be interpreted by the more clear passages of the Bible. Cults do the exact opposite. The cults take, and synthetic versions of Christianity, take passages of Scripture that anybody has to admit are difficult passages, and then try to squeeze the whole Bible, a size 10 foot, into a size 4 shoe, and make everything fit that obscure passage. Whereas the proper way to interpret the Scriptures is when you come across difficult passages, to always interpret them in the light of those clear passages that are obvious in what they mean. And then there's a third thing to bear in mind. And that is, the Bible is unequivocally clear that once it has pleased God to call a person to Himself in grace and saving power and to change that person's life, forgive him of his sins, and make him a child of God, it is absolutely impossible for that person ever to be lost again or to die unforgiven and unsaved. Paul teaches that in various places. Let's look at a couple places. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And the point is here, Paul's not going to contradict himself. Whatever this passage means, he's not going to contradict what he said elsewhere, not because we have confidence in Paul's abilities and intelligence, but because we have confidence in the one who inspired Paul to write what he wrote, who is the Holy Spirit of God. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9, listen to what Paul says. I thank my God always concerning you, Christians at Corinth, for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you're not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I had to read all that because this is a long old sentence. It begins in ends in verse 8, and then he adds to it in verse 9. Who shall also, that is Christ, the subject in verse 7, Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And here you have a clear statement that says not only has the Lord Jesus Christ equipped this church with everything spiritually that it needs to be an effective church, but it says the Lord Jesus Christ Himself confirms these believers to the end. So that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again at the end of time, they will stand before Him blameless. And not one of those whom He has confirmed to the end will ever be lost. Why? Because they're so faithful? No. Because we as believers are not always faithful, but because God is faithful. So you see, there's a clear passage in one of his epistles where Paul says the Lord Jesus Christ has confirmed believers to the very end. When Christ comes, they shall all stand before Him without blame, that is, saved, because of the faithfulness of God. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, we're going to turn to some more after a while, but now we're just going to look at Paul to show you that Paul believes and teaches clearly the eternal security of a believer, that once God has forgiven a man or a woman or a young person's sins by grace through faith in Christ, that person will never go to hell. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, speaking to the believers in Philippi, "For I am confident of this very thing, I'm confident of it, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." That once God begins the work of grace in your heart, forgiving you of your sins, ridding you of sin's pollutions, God's not going to stop what He started until He's finished. And once He's begun a good work in you with the new birth, He's going to continue to perfect and take that work of His to completion on the day the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And so you see, Paul's confident. This isn't something that he hopes. It's something he's crossed his fingers and say, "Boy, I hope this is true." It's something he's confident of. That in the lives of believers, we are believers because God began a good work in us. If God didn't begin a good work of grace in us, we wouldn't be believers. He began a work of grace in us. Now He's going to keep on performing it until the day of Christ Jesus. And He's not going to stop, and nothing can stop Him. Once God set His hand to do something, if all the powers on earth and hell try to stop Him, nobody can stop the hand of Almighty God from accomplishing what He has set out to do. And so you see, whatever Paul means, now let's go back to Galatians. Whatever Paul means when he says, if you try to be justified by law, you who profess faith in Christ, you've been severed from Christ, you've fallen from grace, he's not going to contradict what he said elsewhere, and that is that we who are believers are eternally secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because of anything good in us, but because of the faithfulness of God. So then, what is Paul saying in Galatians 5:4? Listen, whatever he's saying, we may not manipulate the text or read into it what we want it to say to support our own preconceived notions imposed on the text. We must always be honest with every verse in the Bible and always try to understand them in their contexts, in the plain sense of the words, and in such a way as not to contradict what the Bible says elsewhere. So what's it saying? Galatians 5:4 is saying this: if you believe, whoever you are, hanging out there in the street, professed Christian, church member, if you believe that the basis of your acceptance before God is your good character, your integrity, your obedience to God's law, your decision to follow Christ, your faith, or anything else in you, then you've lost your grasp on and repudiated the gospel of grace in Christ, which is received by faith alone. And when you lose your grasp on the gospel of grace, you've severed yourself from Christ. Because the only way to God is by His revealed gospel of sheer grace in Christ. And no matter how sincerely and intensely you believe any other gospel, you will not be saved by it. If your gospel is that we're saved, that our acceptance with God is based upon God's grace and something in us, my repentance, my decision, the exercise of my will, my faith, something in me I'm worth, I've merited, I've earned. If that's your gospel, it will not save you from hell. Even if you believe that gospel with all your heart, there is no other gospel but the gospel of sovereign grace and the regenerating power of God in Jesus Christ. The Arminian gospel has never saved anyone from hell. In fact, the Arminian gospel severs those who believe it from Christ. Now, what in the world is an Arminian gospel? All right, we've talked about that on Sunday evenings. Let me just quickly give you a thumbnail sketch again. Jacob Arminius was a man that lived in the 1600s who stood against the entire Protestant world. And he came up with a gospel that rested on human decision and human merit and human achievement. He said, in essence, that Jesus Christ did not actually save anybody from his sins when he died on the cross. He just made salvation possible for anyone who would complete the transaction and make it effective by this inherent faith that every one of us as human beings can muster up. Now, that's an oversimplification, but nevertheless, that's it. Well, let me put it another way. The Arminian gospel says, before God is able to save me, I must do something of my own free will, in my own strength, and do something in accordance with what God has commanded before He is able to save me from my sins. Beloved, that is to interject man into the gospel of God. We're saved through faith. You must repent of your sins. You must put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not the basis of your salvation. I hope that your puny little pathetic faith is not what you're counting on to get you in with God throughout all eternity. Because that puny little faith of yours is shot full of holes many times and wavers and sometimes strong and sometimes weak and sometimes barely apparent. But our salvation is based upon something far more certain and unwavering and eternal, and that is the accomplishments and the merits of the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which never change. And faith is simply the open, empty, outstretched hand that receives the salvation that Christ has accomplished for me. There's no merit. It's not that I make it effective, I complete it. Even the faith by which I embrace salvation is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I contribute nothing. I achieve nothing. I do nothing that is of any worth or merit at all in the accomplishment of my standing with God. In spite of everything I am, in spite of my weak and puny faith and my weak and puny repentance and obedience, I stand saved before Almighty God because of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And not because of anything in me, not even my faith. Because my faith at times, all the time, is so poor that it only deserves eternal damnation. And the gospel. The Arminian gospel that was one time by the whole Protestant world declared as heresy is now what most evangelical Christians today in the United States believe. And not only does believing that gospel, that is a mixture of God and man, not only does it not have any saving power to it, but believing it severs you from Christ. And when you base your hopes for salvation on Christ and on anything you've done, you have fallen from grace. And you place yourself under the curse of God's law. Now, does this mean that the Galatians, who'd been seduced by these teachers of salvation by law, these legalists, who were once saved during Paul's ministry there, does it mean now that having been seduced, they're lost again? And when they died, they went to hell? Well, now, notice verse 10. Paul's not convinced that way of them. Paul is convinced that though they're being misled, and though at this point in time their doctrine is not what it should be, Paul is convinced that they will break free from their seducers and return to the faith that the apostle taught them. You see in verse 10? I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. So Paul's saying, you're confused now. You're wandering off, and if we would put it in modern lingo, you've backslidden in what you're supposed to believe and how you're supposed to believe, live. But I have confidence that the Lord's going to bring you back and that you're going to reject the present view that you hold and come back to what you know is the truth. Now, understand what the issue is here. The issue is not the effectiveness of God's call to His elect, saving them. The issue is not, is God able to keep saved those whom He saves, or are those whom God saves able by sinning bad enough to break themselves free from the power of God? If you can break yourself free from the power of God, you have a pathetic God. That means you're more powerful than your God. If your God's trying to keep hold of you and you can break free from Him, why in the world would you worship such a God as that? I call upon you to repent of such faith and to put your faith in a God who, once He gets hold of you, you can never and will never break free. So we're not... The issue is not, can God really keep save those whom He saves? The issue is human responsibility. Whom God saves, He keeps saved forever. That's a fact. But human beings, even saved human beings, are sinners. Not just professed Christian and church members, but real Christians. Really saved Christian people are sinners. And we're often weak and capable of being confused and seduced away from the truth for a time, living in a backslidden condition. But if we're truly saved, and we have backslidden for a while, we're never satisfied with the condition we're in until we're back where we ought to be. And those who were truly saved, but backslidden, or confused, or seduced, will not die in that condition, but will come home before they die. One of the greatest of all modern Bible commentators is a man named William Hendrickson, whose commentaries I recommend for you. They weren't written for scholars. They were written for the average Christian to be able to understand and apply the Word of God. But listen to what he says. It must ever be borne in mind that divine sovereignty does not abrogate human responsibility, and that God, accordingly, carries out His eternal purpose by so operating through His Spirit in the hearts of backsliders that they give heed to the earnest appeals that are made to them. Individuals who, until their last breath, persist in their disobedience prove that they had never embraced Christ with a true and living faith, even though they may have been church members outwardly. the fact that the internal call results in salvation. In other words, that God's grace is irresistible in the sense that it cannot be resisted effectively to the very end is clear from all kinds of passages in the Scripture. Let me remind you of some of them. You might want to jot these down. John 4:14. Jesus says, John 4:14, whoever drinks of the water of life that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. When you drink from Christ, who is the water of life, you will never thirst again, but you will enjoy eternal life. How long is eternal life? I mean, can God give you eternal life and then take it from you? Let's say you were saved and he gave you eternal life and then you did something bad enough to get lost again and he took it from you. How can you take eternal life away from somebody? I mean, eternal life is eternal. It's not something you can have and then lose. When you have eternal life, it's eternal or it's not eternal. And if you can lose it, it's not eternal life. And Jesus said, you drink of this water? You drink of him who is the water of life, you'll never thirst again. You'll never thirst again. And you'll enjoy eternal life. Remember what John 6:44 says? John 6:44, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one can come to me, he said. No one has the ability to come to me. To come to Christ means to put your faith in him. No one can put his faith in Christ. No one has the capability of putting his faith in Christ until God powerfully draws him to Christ. And then when he draws him to Christ, he has faith in Christ that God has given him. And Jesus said, I will raise him up upon the last day. Now notice, he says clearly that no one has the inherent power to believe in Jesus whenever he takes a notion to. Because nobody can come to Christ until God the Father draws him. When God the Father draws you to Christ, there's no doubt about it, you come. You believe. You think there's any human being that's able to continually, to the end of life, resist the sovereign almighty God if he's determined to save you from your sins? No. But now notice what Jesus said. No one can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. That is, everybody who comes to Christ, puts his faith in Christ, because he's been drawn to God, to Christ by God, Christ will resurrect on the last day. Now, in that sense, is there any possibility of being lost after you've come to Christ? There is no possibility. Or John 10:28, where Jesus says again, John 10:28, I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Now, as far as I'm concerned, that's the clincher. Jesus said, I give eternal life to them the moment they believe, and those whom I give eternal life when they believe shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Do you think anybody on earth has the power to break free from the hold that Christ has on you? No, because he's the Almighty God incarnate. And here you have another verse that teaches us that those whom God saves, he keeps. Or Romans 11:29. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, are without repentance, I believe, says the King James Version. That is, once God gives you a gift, the gift of salvation, calls you to himself, he doesn't call back that gift. He doesn't revoke that calling. Romans 8:38-39. Paul testifies, Romans 8:38-39, I am absolutely convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ. What's in creation? Everything but God. Every created thing includes Satan. It includes all the demons. It includes everything else. And there's nothing in all of creation. The only thing left is God. And He's not a created thing. Nothing in all of creation shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you see, God is able to keep saved those whom He saves. God, those whom God loves, He keeps under the power of that love throughout all eternity. Once God sets His love upon you, you could never be lost. Because He said in Romans 8, nothing in time or eternity, in heaven or in hell, in all creation, shall separate us whom God loves from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But how could these people fall from grace? Well, it is because we're sinners. And if we don't fall from grace in terms of slipping through God's fingers, but in what we believe, we fall from a gospel of grace. If we believe the wrong things, this is what happens consistently if we believe these things. We're no longer in an area of grace. We're talking now about merit. You believe that your standing with God depends upon you and on Christ? Well, consistently and logically, that separates you from Christ. You've fallen from grace. You're no longer talking about a gospel of grace. You're now talking about a gospel of merit and a gospel of work. You've backslidden from your original position. Those whom God truly saves, He keeps saved forever, although there may be spiritual ups and downs in our lives. That's what happened to the Galatian Christians. Paul was confident they would come back, but in the meanwhile, for a time, they were confused, and Paul was threatening them and warning them and says, if you continue to believe this until you die, this is going to be the logical, consistent result. God often keeps His people saved by threats. God keeps His people saved by promises. God keeps His people saved by threats. The book of Hebrews is called a letter of threatening and warning because He's always making threats to us in the book of Hebrews. How shall you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? And on and on. Well, now God uses these threatenings to keep those whom He saved saved. Because here's how somebody who's not really saved responds to those threatenings, but he's got some false notion that Presbyterianism means you're automatically in no matter how you live. And so he reads these threatenings and says, well, if we whoever neglects so great salvation, he will not be able to escape the condemnation of God. But I know once saved, always saved. I know you can't fall from grace, so I'm not going to pay any attention to it. This doesn't have any great impact on me. I'm just going to continue to live the way I'm living in this sloppy Christian life because I know that once you're saved, you're always saved no matter what you do. Well, that's not the way a saved person responds to the threatenings of God. If you respond that way to such things as this, if you try to be justified by law, you've severed yourself from Christ, you've fallen from grace, and in your heart of hearts you say to yourself, well, boy, I don't know who he's talking about, but it's not me. I mean, I'm not living like I ought to, but I know once saved, always saved, so. Now, that's a good sign you may not have embraced the gospel. Here's how a true believer responds to the threatenings of God. When God says to him, how shall you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? The true believer says, oh, God, help me never to neglect this salvation. Help me never to neglect it. And Paul says, if you believe in justification by law and you get mixed up on this, it'll cause you to be severed from Christ and fall from grace. How does the true believer, oh, God, I don't ever want to be confused about this because I don't ever want to be severed from Christ. And you see, it's by threatening that God keeps us saved. He knows that sometimes we need a promise. He knows that we're weak and He says, okay, I'm going to promise you. And so He reminds us of great promises, eternal life, forgiveness of sin, you're a child of God, and boy, that motivates us. But sometimes we're just particularly lazy. And God can remind us of a promise, and here's a great promise. And we say, okay, great. And just keep on going. God says, okay. How shall you escape if you neglect so great salvation? Oh, God, I don't want it. I don't want to be punished. I don't want to neglect. So when God gives you a threatening, That doesn't mean it's possible for saved people to be lost. Because by means of these threats and these warnings, God keeps truly saved people, true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, saved. So he's telling these people who for a while have been confused by these false teachers, watch out. You've made a decision now. You've let yourself be swept off your feet by these false teachers. This is where it's getting you. And he's confident that having warned them, they'll come back home and believe what they ought to believe because they're truly saved. So those whom God truly saves, he keeps saved forever. Although there may be spiritual ups and downs, he'll bring them back to himself one way or another before they die. But on the other hand, that's what I want you to listen to because this is the bite in it. On the other hand, there are many today who sincerely believe that God has saved them and who have never been saved at all because they have sincerely believed in the wrong gospel. That some well-intended person has presented to them. To me, that's one of the great burdens of my life. One of the great sadnesses and griefs of my heart. To believe that in the church today in the United States, there are countless numbers of people, yea, millions, who are certain that they're going to heaven because they've made a decision. They've come forward. They've asked Jesus into their hearts. And all these other things. And some well-intended person has said, now if you do this, don't ever doubt it. You're in. And then when they die, they will receive the shock of their lives. Because they have lived their lives certain that they were Christians when they are not Christians at all because they have believed the wrong gospel. And Paul says, you remember in the first chapters of Galatians, a wrong gospel is no gospel because the word gospel means good news. What's the wrong gospel? The wrong gospel is any gospel, whether it is that of Roman Catholicism, or Greek Orthodoxy, or of much in modern-day Protestantism, liberal and conservative. Another gospel is a gospel that says in so many words, the basis of my acceptance with God is Christ and something else. Anything else. The basis of my acceptance with God is Christ and baptism and the Lord's Supper and all the other sacraments. Role. The basis of my acceptance with God is Christ and my appropriating it and making it effective by asking Him into my heart as if there was something meritorious about that. I love what Warfield said. I'll say it over and over. I'll pray till the day I die. It's not faith that saves. It's not faith in Christ that saves. It's Christ who saves through faith. And don't think that you're in because you put your faith in Jesus as if there's something meritorious and valuable about your big, wonderful faith. Your faith is empty, open, crippled, outstretched hands. That you wouldn't even been able to outstretch if God, by His power, had not enabled you to receive the salvation that He graciously puts in those hands that was accomplished long before you were even born in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The wrong gospel is to trust in Christ and anything else. I go to church a lot. I read the Bible a lot. I obey the law of God a lot. I take the Lord's Supper every Sunday. I put a lot of money in the offering plate. I love a lot. if you're counting on Christ and any of these things to get you in, you have fallen from grace. So then, if there are some, yea, many, out there who are deceived about their own condition, maybe you're one of them, who have all these years thought that you're saved, when in fact you are not, even though you intensely believe a gospel that somebody told you is true, which is not true at all. You say, well, it's half true. It's all or nothing. A half true gospel is no gospel. You can't mix grace and human merit to any degree. So since it's possible for people to be deceived about their true standing with Almighty God, how can you tell if you're really saved? How can you tell if you're a true believer and not simply deceiving yourself about your situation? Well, the first thing is make sure that the gospel that you're counting on is the gospel of Paul and the gospel of the Scriptures. When anybody comes to you and tells you this is the gospel, don't be afraid to compare what they say with the Word of God. I go out here, I listen to all kinds of preachers, as little as I can. I listen to preachers, and they're all out there saying this is the gospel that's going to save you, this is the gospel of the Bible, and then they present some gospel that's not in the Bible at all, but they think it is. They were told by somebody that preached to them that it was. Everybody that's listening to them think it is, but it's not there at all. Now, how do you know whether or not the gospel that you're banking your eternal destiny on is the truth? It's got to be in this book. Read the book of Romans. Read the book of Galatians. Make sure that what you believe about the gospel is exactly in accordance with what God says the gospel should be. And then in verses, you will be intimidated. You will be challenged. You'll be threatened. I can remember back in 1966, when I first got the shock of my life, that the gospel that I had believed in or had been taught was a wrong one. And then I had to find out what the right one was. And you talk about heart searching. Don't be afraid now. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to study the Word of God and test what you believe is the gospel by the Word of God. There's only one gospel that will save you, and that's the gospel, not the gospel that you think is in the Bible. Not the gospel that your preachers told you that's in the Bible. But the only gospel that can save you is the gospel that's in the Bible. And make sure that the gospel that you're banking your eternity on is not the figment of somebody's imagination, but is based on the very Word of God. And then having done that, look at your own life and see if your life and character is that a true believer who's enjoying a life of freedom would live. In verses 5 and 6, Paul gives us a description of a true Christian. He tells us something about the life and experience of those true believers who are not being deceived, but who are enjoying true freedom in Christ and who will never perish. And notice what he says in verse 5 and 6. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. There's the description of a true believer that's not deceived. This is not somebody who thinks he's a Christian but who's not. This is a real Christian. This is somebody whom Christ has set free for freedom. And look what it says about it. Look at every word. For. The verse begins with for. because. Now, if you're from the Appalachian Mountains like I'm from, then it's not unusual for you to say, for because. For because. Why did you do that? For because. So whenever you see a for like this, just speak hillbilly, and you'll understand the thing. For because, in other words, now he's telling you in verse 5, the cause of verse 4. That is, why is it that these Galatians yielded to these false teachers and fell away from a gospel of grace? For because we, through the Spirit, in other words, they so easily yielded to the false doctrine because they did not give due credit to the work of the Holy Spirit in their salvation. It's exactly the same today. In denomination after denomination and church after church, there are so many false doctrines for one reason, and that is that people do not give due credit to the work of the Holy Spirit and the necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life before he can be saved. Not even in the charismatic movement. The charismatic movement that speaks so much about the Holy Spirit and about the filling of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit, the charismatic Pentecostal movement does not give due credit to the work of the Holy Spirit. It says that we, through the Spirit, by faith, we, true believers, he's including himself now, everything we are through the Spirit. We were born of the Spirit, and that's why we became believers. It's not that we believed in Jesus, and then we were born of the Spirit. We were born of the Spirit so that we would be raised out of our spiritual death and be able to believe in Jesus. The Bible says in John 1, 12 and 13, that as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God, even to those that believe in his name, who were born, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, nor of blood, but who were born of God. Why did those who believe in him believe in him? Because they were born of God, not of flesh, nor the exercise of the will. They were born of God. Unless you're born of the Spirit, you can't see nor enter the kingdom of God. You cannot make yourself a Christian and hope the Holy Spirit comes in your life. Only the Holy Spirit's the only person that can make a Christian out of somebody. The Holy Spirit is the one that causes us to be born all over again. He is the one who calls us irresistibly in the Word of God. Why do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Because there was a time in your life when the Holy Spirit bore testimony to your heart and powerfully persuaded you of the divine authority of God's Word. And now that you are a Christian, having been born again by God's Spirit, now you live in the strength and the assistance of the Holy Spirit day by day. You're being sanctified by His power. The Holy Spirit is the life-giving power of God within us, enabling us to live for God in submission to His revealed will. Do you remember what Paul said in Philippians? He said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling in your everyday life, for it's God that works in you to will and to do His good pleasure, to give you the willpower and the ability to do what pleases Him. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's through the Spirit. Everything we are and have as Christians, we have through the Holy Spirit. He made us Christians. He keeps us Christians. He molds us more and more every day in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. He helps us root out the old and put to death those old habits that once dominated us. He helps us to produce and cultivate within us the great gifts of the Spirit, those Christ-like virtues. And we constantly live in the superabundant, supernatural resources of the Spirit of God, depending upon Him who lives within us and who'll never leave us, to enable us to resist sin and to obey His Word from the heart. Now, if that's you, you're not deceived. If that's you, you can never be lost. Never. For we, through the Spirit, by faith. That's the second mark of a true believer. He's a believer. And he never stops being a believer. That is what the Holy Spirit gives and does is received by faith, which faith is also a gift of the Holy Spirit to His children. Our faith, both in its beginning and throughout our lives, is a Spirit-given, Spirit-sustained gift. And a believer is someone who constantly looks to Jesus Christ for the daily application of the blessings and the power of salvation to his life. He never trusts in himself. Day by day, he looks to Christ. He looks away from himself. He cries out to Christ to give him what he can't produce himself, but what he knows he has to do to live for Christ that day. And because he has faith, that faith is directed to the Word of God. You can't separate faith from submission to the Word of God. Because faith always has three ingredients in a true saving faith. It has understanding. There's something you got to believe. There's something you got to understand, and that is the content of the gospel. It includes understanding. Secondly, it includes assent. That is, you not only have some understanding because of the Holy Spirit's enlightenment of the gospel of Christ, but because of the persuasion of the Holy Spirit within your heart, you give your assent to it. I believe it. This is true. I put my amen to it. And you trust in it. Understanding, assent, and trust. You trust, or better, you entrust yourself and your future to this gospel of God. Every day of your life, you walk by faith and not by sight. Now, to walk by faith and not by sight doesn't mean to walk with your head in a cloud, sitting around thinking about heaven all day. To walk by faith means to walk by faith in the Word of God. Not to walk by faith in whatever you want to believe. Well, I have faith to believe today God's going to give me a new Rolls Royce. I have faith to believe God's going to heal me. So I'm going to walk by faith and believe whatever I tell God I want to believe. That's not faith, that's rebellion. You don't dictate to God. You don't even make suggestions to God. You believe and obey and walk by whatever He has written in His Word. What is a believer's life? A believer's life that's not deceived is one that's through the Spirit, by faith, day in and day out. And then look at the last part of verse 5. Waiting for the hope of righteousness. Waiting for the hope of righteousness. What a statement. And particularly, remember now who Paul's addressing. He doesn't say, working for the hope of righteousness. See, that's what the Judaizer said. It's what the Roman Catholic Church says. It's what non-reformed fundamentalism says. What liberalism says. You must put your faith in Christ so that you can get the strength to make enough points and keep on working, and hopefully at the end of the whole thing you'll have righteousness and salvation. Maybe not, but hopefully you will. Nope, it doesn't say you're working for something that you hope for. You're waiting for it. This isn't something you produce. You know it's not something you produce. This isn't something you can make points for. That the righteousness, the salvation that you have in Christ, and the completion of it is something you wait for. That is, you constantly look away from your own achievements and your own abilities to the achievement of God in us and for us. He who has begun a good work in us will keep on performing it until the day of Christ Jesus. So we wait patiently and obediently for the perfection of our salvation in the day of Christ. He who has started it will finish it. We wait. We wait in faith. We don't work frantically. Haven't made enough points. Haven't done enough good things. We wait for the hope for righteousness. Now, the word hope in the Bible does not mean what it means today. The word hope for us is a negative word. I hope it doesn't going to rain today. I know it is. I know it's already raining, but I hope it's not going to. And so hope is a negative thing, not in the Scriptures. Elpis, the word for hope, means confident assurance. It means absolute certainty, positive certainty. Expectancy, great longing for. So that hope means the confident assurance that God will do in us and for us what He's promised, and He will always be faithful. So who is the true believer that's not deceived, who's resting with Christ alone? He's somebody who is a believer and continues to be a faithful believer through the Holy Spirit, always looking to Christ and following His Word by faith, waiting, patiently and persevering, not trying to do it himself, waiting, depending upon God, to finish what He started and to perfect that, and to someday he has the confident assurance that that righteousness, which is his now by faith, would be publicly declared to be his before a watching universe. Notice what he says. He says, "For we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness." What is he talking about? He's talking about the second coming of Christ. He's talking about judgment day at the very end of the world. The verdict of acquittal has already been decreed with reference to us. You remember, that's what justification is. You already have righteousness. The righteousness of Christ has been credited to your account the moment you believed in Jesus. You remember? The whole second chapter of Galatians is about justification. That the judge of the whole universe, the moment you put your faith in Jesus, acquits you of all charges, declares you not guilty, and accepts you into his family on the basis of what Christ has done in your place, crediting to your empty account all of the treasures of Christ's righteous, obedient life. And then you stand accepted before God because of what God credited to your once empty account that's now full of the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a great gospel, isn't it? The verdict's already been rendered. But there's coming a day at the end of the world. See, a lot of people don't believe that about you, though. I mean, you know the verdict's been rendered. You have that confident assurance that the judge of heaven and earth has declared you not guilty. But there's a lot of people out there that wonder about you. One of my favorite newsletters, and we spend about $1,000 a year getting newsletters. One of my favorites, one called The Freedom Writer. And it's made up of, the whole thing is attack on Christians that take the Bible seriously. I mean, I love it. I mean, this guy is paranoid of people like you. And he has an organization called Fundamentalist Anonymous. And probably Calvinist Anonymous, people who are once Calvinists trying to break free from the addiction, all that. And this paper's great. He believes that the greatest threat to America are people like you and me. And we're no different from Koresh. We're even more dangerous because we have a sweet smile on our face. But behind it, I mean behind it, we are snakes in the grass. Well, there's coming a day when the editor of the Freedom Writer is going to stand with all of us before Almighty God. And God's going to look at that man. And he's going to say, "Buddy, it's true about these people. You were dead wrong. They're my people. And they're going to live with me throughout all eternity." Now, I pray that the editor of that magazine repents before that day. But the point is, Paul says, "I have the absolute certainty that that which is rendered with reference to me, not guilty, is going to be publicly declared before the whole universe, and my salvation is going to be complete." And notice the certainty of it. I mean, one of the great criticisms of the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Reformation to this very day is the Protestant assurance of salvation. They see it as an arrogant thing. And one whole segment of Protestantism, the non-reformed segment of Protestantism, believes that you can fall from grace in your own experience and be lost after you've been saved. There is no certainty of salvation in any synthetic expression of Christianity, except that which is Christianity in its purest human expression. Paul can say with certainty, "There's coming a day in which my salvation will be complete. Now wait for that day, because Christ, not me, has accomplished it." But those who believe in a compromised gospel, those who are putting their faith in Christ and anything else, can never be sure which way the scales will tip on judgment day. If you're trying to work your way in by points, how do you know when you have enough points? And then it says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. being circumcised, if you're expecting to make points with God by it, gets you no credit. Being uncircumcised, if you think you're going to get points by that, gets you no credit with God. What matters is faith working through love. As far as being justified in Christ is concerned, we are saved by faith in Christ alone, but not a faith that is alone. True saving, justifying faith is a faith that manifests itself and works itself out in a loving life. If you've read much Roman Catholic theology, this is one of their key verses, they say, in proving their case against Protestantism. That it says that the only thing that matters is faith working through love. And they think that verse proves their point that you must put your faith in Christ in order to get sufficient grace to be loving and obedient and thereby merit and earn your salvation before God. And so they translate this verse to say that faith is produced by love, that love comes first. And therefore, love has some merit and some worth to it, so that you're not only saved by faith, but you're saved by faith and by love. But it's obvious that that translation contradicts the whole point Paul's making in Galatians, and it is an obvious mistranslation of the words. The words do not say that love produces faith. The words say that faith is that which works itself out through love. The love is the fruit, not the root of faith. So now this is true of a true believer and somebody who's not deceived. If he has true faith, it's going to manifest itself. It's going to work itself out in his everyday life in love. The point is that faith works. It doesn't sit there. Faith works. It proves its genuine character by loving. Love doesn't precede faith. Faith precedes love. Love doesn't cooperate with faith in producing salvation. We're not saved by love. But in love, faith reveals and proves itself. And love, as faith and hope, is a gift of the Holy Spirit of God. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. How do you know if you're a true believer? Through the Spirit, by faith, waiting for the hope of righteousness in certainty, being in Christ, meaning being in all the resources, supernatural resources of the Holy Spirit, our faith works out itself and manifests itself and proves its reality by love. And if your faith doesn't work itself out in love, you're deceiving yourself about being a Christian at all. You're not saved by loving. You're saved by grace through faith. You're not saved by grace through love, loving. You're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. But if you think faith simply means believing the right things, my faith means I believe all the right things in the Bible. I believe everything, Joe, everything you said this morning, I agree with. I dot every I and I cross every T, not only in the book of Galatians, but also in the book of Ephesians, the whole Westminster Confession of Faith. I mean, I believe everything right. And you're a nerd. And you're unloving, and you don't care about other people, and you have no real desire to serve other people, and you're self-centered, you want everybody to serve you, and it doesn't matter whether people hurt around you as long as they're satisfying you when you hurt, you don't know what faith is. Faith believes the right things. But a faith that believes the right things, that's a gift of God, proves itself in love. Now, what's love? What in the world is love? Verse 14, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbors yourself. You know, when I do premarital counseling with people on the verge of getting married, I'll usually ask them, what is love? I gave that up, actually, because nobody ever had the right answer. But they usually sit there and just look at you. How do you know you're in love? What is love? Well, I just know. Love's a feeling. Love's these butterflies playing ping pong here in my stomach. Well, it's not that difficult. Romans 13:10 defines love for you. You don't have to make it up yourself. Love is defined by God in the Bible. And Romans 13:10 says, and I quote, love is the fulfillment of the law. So when from the heart
you treat another person the way God commands you to treat that person from the heart now. Not because you're of some mercenary spirit trying to get something out of this person, but because you're concerned about their welfare, that person's welfare, and you want to give yourself to their benefit, and you do what the Bible says with reference to them, you're loving them. Love is the fulfillment of the law of God. So you see, James and Paul both agree. What does James say? James says what? Faith without works is dead. What does Paul say? Faith without love is dead. You know, you can't love unless you've been born of the Spirit. And everybody who's born of the Spirit has faith, and that faith manifests itself in love. And somebody who's been born again through the Spirit, walking by faith and not by sight in Christ, waiting for the hope of righteousness at the second coming of Christ and the completion of His salvation, and every day manifesting the reality of His faith in loving other people and serving them, is not deceived about his true spiritual condition. That person will never be lost again. Let us pray. Great God, we do praise you for the truth of your word, the reality of these things about which we speak, the security we have in Christ, because our salvation depends not upon us, but upon the perfection of his life, death, and resurrection. The application of the Holy Spirit of God. We pray that you'd save us from self-deception. We pray, Lord, that you would save us from seducers. We pray that you would save us from ever backsliding in thought or life for any period of time. And for any here this morning, O Lord, who are backslidden, their love has grown cold. No more zeal for Christ in their lives. No real sense of urgency, diligence in serving Him. No real singleness of heart in goals for life, sharing the glory of God with materialism and ease and affluence. For any of us this morning, O Lord, who through recent weeks and months and years have allowed ourselves to be seduced by this present evil age, have mercy upon us. Break us. Convict us. Help us to take heed to your threats and bring us back home. If there's anybody here this morning, Lord, that's came into this room an unbeliever, trusting in his own integrity and his own efforts to get right with you, Lord, may you see the vanity and arrogance of that. Convict him, O Lord, of his sin and misery. Enlighten his mind in the knowledge of Christ. And set free his will, that he might embrace Christ as his own Lord and Savior and rest upon him alone for salvation. And for those of us who are resting upon Christ, God, give us renewed dedication, renewed zeal in serving you with thankful, grateful hearts. For Jesus' sake.